Good morning. Good morning and welcome. You know, there certainly is a clear contrast between the things of the world and the things of God, and we're going to be talking about that here today. The book of 1 John makes three foundational statements about the nature and character of God. That God is light, that God is love, and that God is life. And so in those statements, we find some remarkable things about this incredible God that we worship, that in this dark world, he presents for us light. And that in this cold world, this cold, dark world, not only does he bring light, he brings the warmth of love. And in this corrupted by sin, dying world, he offers life. And so that's the wonder of the God that we serve. It is so contrary to what we see in the world, and yet it is so consistent with the character of God. We come together to worship God because we love God. We serve God with our lives because we love God. We are his children, we recognize that, and out of that relationship, we are learning to live this life for his glory in all things, to which all of God's people said. Okay, in the first section of this letter, he's talking about God as light. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And anyone who claims to walk in the light as Jesus walks in the light, yet doesn't and walks in darkness, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But he who does abide in the light as Jesus is in the light, his or her sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's the lightness we're looking for. And yet, there's also this dark side of things that those who say that they believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence of that in their lives. And I think we live in a world, even in the church, where there are a lot of people who claim to believe in Jesus, but they're walking in darkness. And my hope for us here today is that we would be able to simply recognize whether or not we are in relationship with Christ. Amen? How can you know that you know Jesus Christ? And that's what we looked at last week. Leading into today's passage, John has presented a number of tests to determine the genuineness of our faith. And last week, we looked at two specifically. They were obeying Christ's commandments and loving our brothers. And this is what John writes in the first chapter. He says, or in the second chapter, he says in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, but whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And so those two tests given to us last week, we're going to build on here today. Are you keeping the commandments of God, and are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is a book of contrast. The one who is in darkness, as we think about that, because John really uses this idea of contrast to prove or to bring about his point. And so the one who is in darkness is spiritually dead. They're walking deceived. They don't know where they're going. He or she is without purpose or direction. They're not interested in keeping Christ's commandments. They harbor hatred towards others. And they are blinded by darkness to his or her hopeless condition without Christ. That's the darkness. On the other hand, those of us who are in the light, those who are in Christ, we are spiritually alive, we're walking in truth, we know where we're going, we're headed towards Christ's likeness, and ultimately one day we'll be in heaven. We live to bring glory to God. We guard Christ's commands as precious treasures. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see our privileged, hope-filled condition as unmerited favor from God. So there's a huge contrast between those who are in the world and those who are in Christ. And all that leads into our scripture reading for today. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And this morning we're looking at verses 12 through 17. And at first glance, it might seem like verses 12 through 14 don't go well with verses 15 through 17. The first three verses talk specifically about the benefits we have for having been in Christ or having a relationship with God. And then the next three verses basically say something that seems a bit contradictory at first glance, right? Because it says, do not love the world. And what we're going to find is that John argues to us that a right understanding of what we have in Christ is the very encouragement that we need to be able to overcome the temptations of the world that would otherwise have us or draw us away from Christ. In other words, Those who truly love and follow Jesus should not fall in love with the things of this world, but rather fall in love with the Father who has and will always provide all that we ever need. Amen? So let me say a quick prayer. Lord God, I thank you and praise you for these dear people, your children, many of them. And I pray that as we're gathered here today and we now look to the teaching of your word, Lord, we need to hear from you. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. And I know that even as I prepare these messages, God, you're speaking to my heart. And I'm seeing all the weaknesses and the dark places of myself. And I thank you for that, God, the grace in showing me myself that I might be able to communicate to those who come in a way that would help us all to grow in our relationship with you. So as we come this morning, God, I just pray that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 12, the Apostle John writes, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So that's all the encouragement that John gives us leading into the next verses, which give us some direction. Verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And that's our scripture for today. You see, if you believe in the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh to the earth he created to accomplish his mission of reconciliation, if you believe that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life as our representative, and that he died on the cross bearing our sins on our behalf, if you believe that Jesus Christ was buried and that he rose again according to scriptures, but he rose not just according to scripture, he rose victoriously. And his victory reminds us, or it affirms to us, rather, that his sacrifice is acceptable before God to atone for or cover all of our sins. He has made a way of opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. So if you believe that, as I believe that, and I hope that you all believe that, then we can know that we have been brought by the work of Jesus Christ, the life and death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we have been brought into relationship with God, where he is our Father and we are his children. We are in the family of God and our home ultimately one day is in heaven. Amen? I mean, that's a lot of praise God. So, knowing that, wouldn't it seem to you to be incredibly contradictory for those of us who have come into relationship with God to offer our affections to a God-opposing, short-lived, temporary world? And yet, we have to be honest and admit that we do struggle. In this passage, John encourages us to know what God has provided that we can never lose, so that when we're faced with the lies of this world, the false promises of this world, we'll be able to stand firm on what we know about God, that we're loving God and we're not loving the things of this world. So the first thing is we need to know the benefits that we have in Christ that we can never lose, the benefits we have in Christ that can't be lost. In verses 12 through 14, they have a really nice structure to them. Three times John says, "I am writing to you," and three more times he says, "I write to you." His audience is grouped into either two or three groups, depending on how you look at this. And the three groups, or the two groups, depending on how you look at it, are little children, young men, and fathers. The question, perhaps, is why? I mean, why has he given us this distinction of little children, young men, and fathers in this passage? Well, I think the simplest explanation is that it helps the readers to know that John is addressing everybody in the church. And while some may believe that this has to do with the chronological age of his audience, the reality is that it has a lot more to do with their spiritual maturity. Some believe that where John says little children in this section, that he's referring to all the believers in the church. And that's not without cause, because everywhere else in this letter, when he says little children or my little children, he's talking about the church at large. So some believe that. Others believe that where he says little children, he's actually referring to those who are the newest believers in Christ. So then the young men would be those who have been saved for a while, they're strong in their faith, and they're still maturing and growing, and the fathers would represent those who are most mature in the group, the church leadership. And that doesn't necessarily mean gray hair, but it certainly plays into it. And I just want you to know that it does play into it, that part of spiritual maturity is just living life. And for those of us who are I was at an event not so long ago, and I love the event. I just enjoyed myself like crazy. But I started looking around, and I realized everybody around me had gray hair. And I was thinking, man, look at all these people. Look how old these people are, until I went to the bathroom. And I looked in the mirror, and I said, whoa, wait, I am them. So you can pray for your pastor. The point is that John loves them all as a father loves his children. And he's writing to them all, whether they're brand new in the faith, or they've been in the faith for a while, or they're mature in the faith, this applies to everyone. He wants to be sure that nobody feels left out, that everybody in the church is included in his instruction. And the reality is, friends, that regardless of how mature we think we are or we actually are in our faith, we all need to be continually reminded of what we've been given in Christ, so that when the temptations come, and they're going to come, we'll be able to come against the things of the world that would otherwise draw us away from God. So John begins by reminding us of some of the foundational benefits that we have in Christ, those things we can't lose. And then he does something really interesting, and I think that could be really helpful to us, is he exposes some of the weapons the enemy uses to try to defeat us. So the three benefits are spelled out for us. They are, we're forgiven, we've come to know Jesus personally, and we have overcome the evil one. So let's look at those one at a time. First of all, we're forgiven. Praise the Lord, we're forgiven. And he says, I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is the most foundational truth of our faith, and it speaks to the person and work of Jesus Christ. When the angel appeared and announced the birth of Christ to Joseph, he told Joseph that Mary's baby was to be named Jesus. And why? Because he would save his people from their sins. In chapter 1 of this letter, John says that the blood of Jesus has cleansed all those who believe. All our sins are cleansed away. And then in verse 9, he says that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is important. I mean, I know you're thinking this is like so basic, right? We've all been forgiven of our sins. I get that, Jim. I know you say that all the time, that we've been forgiven. But the reality is, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Because I've run into people who don't believe that. They don't believe in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. They say, well, yeah, I can understand how God can forgive my little sins. I mean, sure, the little things I've done, I get that he can forgive that, that he can cleanse me of that. But if you had any idea of the atrocities that I've committed, of the big sins that I've lived out in my life, I mean, there is just no possible way that God or anyone else could ever forgive me of the terrible things that I've done. I've run into people who believe that. Maybe you believe that. That somehow your sins are too serious for God to ever really be able to forgive. Well, I want you to know something. If that's you and you're here this morning, I want you to know that you are absolutely wrong. And you're believing a lie. Christ's sacrifice is fully sufficient. regardless of how terrible you think your sins are or how unforgivable you might believe them to be, you're wrong. And we have this promise in Romans chapter 8. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You see, as a true believer in Jesus, there's no sin that you ever have committed, nor is there any sin that you ever could commit that hasn't already been counted for on the cross of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and that's something we ought to remember and remind. Because, you know, the enemy is the father of lies. He is the great deceiver. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. There's a song that we like to sing, and the lyrics go something like this. I would sing it, but you don't want me to. Yeah. It says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We are forgiven in Christ, and that is good news. And think about this. We can trust that when Jesus says that our sins are forgiven, they're absolutely forgiven. You know why? Because it's his name and reputation that are on the line. By his word, by his promise, by his work, by all that he is, we can trust, we can stand before God, a glorified, holy God, and know that we've been forgiven because of what Christ has done. Praise the Lord! We are forgiven, and we need to remember that because we live in a world that would have us believe something other than that. So that's the first thing. The second thing is you need to know that you know him who is from the beginning. And we always pick it up at the cross, right? We think about Jesus in the gospel, but the really is we know Jesus, yes, but he's been around since the beginning. I was at an event this last week, and it was on a Friday, and I was at a fire chaplain's meeting, and there was a man there who I'd heard speak a couple of times, and I was just so honored to sit around a table with this guy and talk to him. He's an award-winning author. He's written 13 books. He has served as chaplain to two different NFL teams. He has a heart and a passion for evangelism. He's the founder and he's the president of one of our nation's biggest Christian men's ministry groups called Catalyst. He's an avid outdoorsman, a great hunter. He's a Hall of Fame fisherman. I thought some of you would really like that. I know one does. He has served as a pastor, a public administrator, a college professor, a community leader, and his list literally goes on and on. His name is Dr. Jim Grassi, and I was honored to be able to sit with him and get to know him in a personal way. I mean, his accomplishments and his resume are just unbelievable. But I wondered about that. I wondered if we get more excited about these kinds of encounters than what we already have in Jesus Christ. Are we more excited about meeting movie stars and celebrities than we are about the fact that we already know Jesus Christ? Because by faith in Jesus, we enter into a relationship with Almighty God. We have come to know him who is from the beginning. And we come to know him in a personal, abiding, permanent relationship. You see, he's not just the author of a book, although his book is the best-selling and will always be the best-selling of all time, praise God. He is the author and the creator and the giver and the sustainer of all life. And we have entered into relationship with him. In Hebrews, we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have come to know the one who is eternal. We have come to know the one in whom the Spirit testifies to us about. And we've come to know him in a personal way, in a real way. Because of what Christ has done, we have come to know God. And then in verse 13, John says to the children, I write to you because you know the Father. Think about that. The God of the Bible becomes Father to all who ever will believe. He is our Father. We are no longer at enmity with God. Having been delivered out of darkness and into his glorious light, we see the futility of our rebellion against God. We cry out to him for forgiveness. He hears and forgives and cleanses us, and he brings us into his family, and he makes us his very own. Our sins are forgiven in Christ, and we enter into a forever family relationship with God, who we know as our Father. The third thing we see here is that we have victory over the evil one. We have victory over the devil. The warriors fighting the good fight in this spiritual battle are described as young men. The enemy, the evil one, mentioned in verses 13 and 14, that is the devil, that is Satan, that is our enemy. And the point here is that we are in a spiritual battle, but you know what? The victory is already won in Christ. Right? They've already overcome him, and it doesn't neglect the fact that we're still in the spiritual warfare, but the reality is, man, the war is over. There's still a battle to fight, and we're called to engage in this battle, but the reality is, the war has been won, and we have victory in Christ. And in these three young men, or in these young men, we see three aspects that are really effective in our battle against the enemy. It says that they are strong, so they're standing firm, that the word of God abides in them. They're familiar, they've memorized, they've meditated, they know the word of God, and they have overcome the evil one. You see, they know who they are in Christ. They know that they don't belong to this world, but that they belong to Jesus. When we come against the evil one, we do so by knowing and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, by leaning in on the gospel, understanding what that is, and also knowing the word of God. So whether the evil one is throwing accusations our way or trying to cause doubt in our minds or to tempt us to do something either we shouldn't do or to not do something we should, as the enemy comes, we can stand confidently before him in the blood of Jesus Christ, knowing we're forgiven and that by the word of God, we can come against his temptations, that we know what is true. And so when we're confronted with a temptation to do something that is wrong, we know it, having spent time in the Word, by His Spirit convicting us, and we do what is right. So when Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, throws accusations our way, and he's trying to condemn us, we simply look to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we know, we are sure that we're forgiven. And when he tempts us to sin, we look to the Word of God for truth and for strength, for guidance, and for direction. There's a scripture that I've memorized, that I recommend that other people memorize. If you haven't memorized this, I would say this would be something good for you to memorize. And it's out of Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. And it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." And then he says this, "I have stored up your word in my heart. I have stored up your word in my heart, Lord, that I might not sin against you." There's power in God's word stored up in our hearts, hidden in our hearts. And I would just want to encourage you all, if you're not memorizing scripture, then you're looking for a place to start. This would be a really good place to start, right here. In Christ we have victory. In Christ we have come to know the Father, and our sins are forgiven. And now John tells us, do not love the world. And let me tell you why. So first, when we look at this, we need to understand first what John means when he uses the word world in this context. Because we know it's not the world of John 3:16 that God so loved. So what is this world then that John's talking about that we're not to love? Whatever this world is, we know that it stands in opposition to God. It's not God's good creation, nor is it the world of people that Jesus died for. What John refers to when he says world in this context is the entirety of society under the realm of Satan and his rule, which stands in opposition to God. We might call it worldliness. Perhaps that's more familiar to us, the word worldliness. And I'm going to use a quote by a man named Mark Driscoll, and this is what he says. And it's long, so I put it on the overhead so you can follow along with me. He puts it like this. He says, John describes worldliness as the cravings of our sinful flesh, gluttony, sexual perversion, drunkenness, etc. The lust of the eyes, sexual lust, coveting, etc. An arrogant pride that causes us to boast in ourselves without ever thanking God. In our age, filled with advertising, rock stars, supermodels, celebrities, and Facebook, that was my addition, it's not an overstatement to say that if worldliness means living only to please our flesh and to pursue what our eyes lust after, so that we can arrogantly boast about our conquests and accomplishments, then worldliness is a synonym for America. Therefore, John reminds us that this world is going to burn up in the end, but if we belong to God, we'll live forever with him. So we must remain ever vigilant to love God and not the world. And that's the statement. I think it does a really good job of summarizing this passage in a short way. So why is it we shouldn't love the world? The first thing we need to know is the world cannot provide what we need most. And this is what it says in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, it says, the love of the Father is not in him. And what we need more than anything else, what we need more than anything else is the love of the Father. So this first imperative given to us by John in this letter is actually a negative one. And he says, do not love the world. And specifically, those thoughts, behaviors, and values that are contrary to God's will and contrary to God's word. To love, you see, to love the things of this world is to not love God. And loving God, that is what we're created to do. We have been created to love God. So at some level, John is saying that we should choose wisely where we place our affections, that we need to be discerning about to whom or to what we give our love. Because it's not like everything in the world is bad, right? Everything that God created is meant to bring glory to God. So it's not like that everything is bad. But I want you to know this. Something that is good in this world becomes a bad thing in this world when it becomes a God thing in this world. So he's saying, don't love the things of the world. Don't worship the things of the world. Don't have your affections at a place above your affections for God of anything in this world or anywhere else. Do not love the world. Love God. Our basic human need, our foundational human longing, is to love and to be loved by others. And the kind of lasting and enduring love we need is found in only one place, and that's Jesus Christ. The father of lies, our enemy, would have us believe that we can find fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of the world. But then again, he is the father of lies. Amen? Amen. The second reason we shouldn't love the world is because the world draws us away from God. And the world does, he offers a lot. It's very alluring and attractive, but it's also deceptive. John warns us to be on our guard and not to love or to idolize anything that is contrary to God. The world represents the enemy's domain set against or set contrary to God. Jesus says in John's gospel that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. And I think it's important for us to consider the fact that this world is a dangerous place. It really is a dangerous place. And in its allure, as it tries to draw our attention, it says that it offers life. The world says, I'll give you the best life you could ever have. But ultimately, that life that the world offers ends in death. The world promises happiness, but it ends in hopelessness. The world promises pleasure, but ultimately, the pleasure of this world ends in eternal torment. So the world will tell you that it's going to supply all these things for you. It will tell you that it can provide happiness and joy and wealth and all the things that this world may have to offer. And it's not that any of those things is necessarily bad, but apart from Christ, if those are the things that are drawing your attention, your affection, then all that you are, then it's just lying to you. And we just need to be aware that the world would draw us away from God. In verse 16, it proves to be a very important verse for a couple of reasons. It helps us to see where we're most vulnerable, and it helps us to see the tactics of the enemy or the weapons that the enemy uses against us. Because the devil's methods are as old as life. He is acutely aware of our weaknesses, and he continues to tempt us in ways that he has used since the very beginning of time. You know why? Because it's effective. And perhaps what is most shocking about the weapons of warfare where the enemy is concerned is that those weapons that are most effective in his battle towards us are residing within us. The attacks of the enemy come actually from within. They are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we see this in the Garden of Eden at the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6, it says Eve, speaking about Eve, it says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and so there's this desire of the flesh, it looks good to eat, and that it was a delight to the eyes. So she saw it, she saw that it was good for the food, the lust of her eyes is drawing her in more and more, this looks really good. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. The pride of life. I too can be just like God if I eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those three areas are where the enemy will attack us over and over again. That is his strategy. And we see him use the same strategy unsuccessfully against Jesus himself. In Luke 4, now Jesus had just fasted for 40 days. And the devil calls to Jesus, and the devil says to Jesus, command these stones to become bread. So he is appealing to the desires of the flesh. And in Jesus' case, unsuccessfully. It says, then he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, tempting Jesus with the lust of the eyes. And then finally, Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple. And he said this, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But in Jesus' case, even the pride of life could not draw him away from the Father. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. We can trust that in his strength and by his Spirit, we can overcome the things that the enemy throws towards us. We can know that. And if you read that passage in Luke 4, what you find is what Jesus uses offensively against the accusations and lies of the enemy is the truth of his word. And Satan will use these same weapons against us. And I think it's important for us to realize that although we are made new in Christ, the Bible explains that the old man of our flesh still lives in us. And the old man of our flesh is drawn towards the things of this world. And I think knowing this tendency and being aware of the weapons of the enemy can help to prepare us for the spiritual battle that we're all facing. I mean, wouldn't you agree that it's much easier to stand firm against the devil's schemes when you know what the devil's schemes are? So what are our areas of vulnerability? They are the cravings of sinful man, which is basically a preoccupation with gratifying our physical desires. They are the lust of the eyes, which is coveting other things and accumulating things, perhaps, submitting to the god of materialism, and the pride of life, which is really just an obsession with self-importance or status. And we're all prone to these areas. So John says, do not love the world. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. And then finally, know that what the world has to offer will not last. In verse 17, John reminds us, last week we saw how he said that the real light was shining, was dawning, and that the darkness was on the run. And he's reminding us of that, and he's concluding his argument by saying, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world offers a lot, but everything that the world has to offer is short-lived and passing away. So the question is, why give your love and your life to those things that are ultimately empty and worthless, the things of this world? Instead, invest your life in those things that will last forever. Give your heart and your love and your affection to doing the will of God, believing that this world is not our home, believing that God has gone ahead of us to prepare a place that where he is, we one day will be with him also. It's amazing. I mean, if you think about it, I know as I thought about this week, it's amazing how easily we are drawn away by the enticements of this world. And the enemy is clever. So don't allow your love for the things of this world to overshadow your love for God. Don't chase after the fleeting things of this world. Above all, everything else, above everything else, love the Father who loves you so deeply. Think on the gospel every day. Know the benefits you have in Christ so that when the temptations come, as they will come, you'll be able to stand firm against the devil's schemes. And here's your final thought. Those who truly love and follow Christ should not fall in love with the things of this world, but rather fall in love with the Father who has and will continue to provide everything we need. Love the Father. Do not love the things of this world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for you. We are here to worship you, to lift on high the name of Jesus Christ, because it's by his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection that you have made a way for us to be in relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to never forget the benefits we have in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that we know you who is from the beginning, and that we have victory over the evil one. Help us to rest in those things, Lord. And as we're faced with the temptations of this world, help us to stand strong by knowing the gospel. Help us, Lord, to come against the enemy who will attack the desires of our flesh and the lust of our eyes and the pride of life. And as those come, Lord, help us to be prepared. Having spent time in prayer and time in your word, prepare us, God, knowing that one day we'll be with you in heaven. Thanking you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.